We're about ready to start Sunday school. So if you would grab an outline if you're here for Sunday school and take your seat, we will in just a moment begin with a word of prayer as I write down my announcements. Okay. All right, let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Almighty God, our Father, we do thank you, Lord, that we can take this time now to study your word. Father, we pray as always for your spirit, Lord God, that we would not only have an accurate understanding of what you communicated through your inspired prophets and apostles, but Lord, by your spirit, that you would empower it to our hearts, that we would treasure it up in our hearts, that it would be that principle within us by which we live our lives, that we would live not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. Lord, give us your spirit and understanding this morning. For your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. It's 1 Peter chapter 3. Churches all around the country this morning are studying this passage. In honor of the Christmas season, the Spirit's now in prison. The sovereignty of God, we are where we are. So, we will look at this text this morning. This is, as I said before, this may be, certainly it's legitimate to say this is one of the most controversial texts in the Bible. It may be the most. Certainly by what's been written about it, by different positions on it. So obviously, you know, we want to keep that in mind for our own particular view, that no matter what your view is, there are a lot of good people that have a different view, a lot of good Christian people that have a different view. And so I'm going to try to keep that in mind. I hope all of you will as well. We're going to begin just very briefly looking at 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being his being put to death. Remember, we saw that, that's singular. His being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, or in the Spirit. We've already looked at that in quite depth. But the context being that Peter is telling us that we should not shrink from suffering for what is right, because Christ also suffered. He's the only one being perfectly righteous, and he suffered for the unrighteous. And so he goes, you know, infinitely, if you will, beyond the example that we're called to imitate, that we would just suffer for what is right, being sinners ourselves, Christ being not a sinner, suffering not only what is right, but suffering for sinners. So if he can do all that, we ought to be able to suffer when it's right to do so. And then that brings us to the controversial part, really the 18, as I saw last time, that what that means by the Spirit is important, and we've spent some time on that. But my procedure this morning will be, I'd like to go through, as we normally do, exegesis. So we'll take the words, we'll take the phrases, we'll try to look at them and define them. And the scriptural way to do this, the best way to do this, really, since words in any language can have multiple meanings, what you do is you look at the words in context, okay? And then you broaden out, and this is really standard hermeneutics. You look at the word in context, in its use, then you broaden out into the bigger chapter. Does the same author use that word anywhere else in that chapter? Then you go into the book. Does that same author use that word in the book, you know, in a certain way, similar circumstances? Then you go to the corpus of that author. So we have Peter. Do we see similar examples in 2 Peter, or even in the Gospel of Mark, which we know was written by Mark according to Peter's knowledge and experience. So, you know, that's the way you do it. Then you go into the broader New Testament and then the whole Bible. But that's the best way, really, to try to get the grammatico-historical, what the word means, how it's used by that author in the context. And that really helps us to try to, again, nail down that accurate use, the correct understanding of how that word is being used. So we'll look at the exegesis, and we'll go through, and it'll, you know, probably be somewhat in-depth, but I really want to do a lot of comparison so that we can nail down how certain words are used, because that's going to be the foundation for our discussion after. And I really encourage you to discuss and, you know, throw your hat into the ring, what you think, what you know, what you want to do. We'll kick it around. But I'm going to consider, after we do the exegesis, I don't know how far we'll get today, but I picked out what really are five major views of this text. There's probably a lot more. There are a lot more. In fact, I'm going to consider six, I guess, in a way. But five we're going to look at in depth. And it's important to remember that the views that we're going to consider, the five views that we're going to consider, are views that are put forward by Bible-believing Christians. Okay, these are views that Christians have. I know a lot of times, and we will briefly look at a view by critical scholars who are not believers in any sense, in any historical or, you know, orthodox sense of the word. You know, they affirm the scriptures in some sense, but they're not believing in a triune God who sent his son to vicariously bear his wrath on the... They don't believe in any of that stuff, you know. God, in some sense, is important to you in the same way that, I don't know, a new car is or something. So I'm not going to worry about them for the most part. We're going to look, though, at what believers, professing believers, you know, in the Trinitarian tradition, Greek Orthodox, Roman Catholic, different view, strands of Protestantism, people who have historically affirmed, you know, the Apostles' Creed affirming Christians, what they think about this passage, and not the liberal ones in each one, but the ones who really, at some level, profess to believe in an actual God who supernaturally comes into this world. So, that, you know, just recognizing that. The passage in question then, 1 Peter 3:19, in which, or in whom, can be either one, also to this imprisoned spirits, and that's the way the Greek has it, having gone to, he preached. All right, so Jesus went in whom, in whom, in which, that spirit, all right? So every, it's interesting to notice, and I've said this, you know, what when we met last on this 3 weeks ago, every word, every single Greek word in verse 19 is disputed as far as what it should mean. Every single one, okay? And every single phrase is. There was a somewhat radical view of the early mid-20th century that... And this would be liberal scholars, not professing Orthodox Christians, but liberal scholars speculated that a scribe left out the word Enoch, and that this whole reference is to Enoch preaching to sons of God, daughters of men, in Genesis 6, and going back to what some see an allusion to the book of Jubilees, and, you know, the non-biblical book of Jubilees or the non-biblical book of Enoch, and you can look at those. There's not a Bible-believing scholar that takes any of that seriously. Because what they do, the critics say that this is what should be there, and yet there's not a single manuscript in history that's been found that has it. So think about the arrogance of that, the hubris of saying, this is what the real reading is. We've got thousands of manuscripts. Not one of them have that reading. But the real reading is that. And they do that all the time. Critical scholars do that all the time. They know better than, you know, what we actually have in print, what it actually said in the, you know, the original that doesn't exist except in their minds. So we're not going to play any games with that stuff today. We've got too many views to consider from people who actually want to consider what's in the text and not what's in their head. Martin Luther says that this text is both wonderful and obscure, and I love this, and he confesses he does not know for certain what Peter means. So right out of the gate, you know, and if you ever read Luther's commentary, sometimes he can be very, you know, set forth clearly, this is what it is, and really go after other positions. But Luther, right out of the gate, says, this is a wonderful text, it's an obscure text, and I'm really not sure what it means. So here's the questions that we need to ask, and I give them to you one to three there under letter A. Did Jesus go somewhere in the Holy Spirit? Is that in whom he went? Did he go somewhere in the Holy Spirit? Or did he go somewhere in his human spirit, his human soul, okay? Now, as we saw, I think we touched on this briefly, if it was the human soul that Jesus went to these spirits in prison, then it had to be post-incarnation. Okay, you understand the logic there. Jesus did not have a human nature before the incarnation. So if he went somewhere in his human soul, his human spirit, then it has to be after he was incarnated in the womb of Mary, okay? If it was in the Holy Spirit that he went somewhere, then he could have went somewhere at any time because he is the eternal God. So the plain meaning of the text, this much we can say, Christ in the Spirit, in some sense, went and preached to imprisoned spirits. Okay, whether they're in prison now or they were in prison before or they were in prison when he preached to them or they were imprisoned after he preached to them, we're not saying that. But in some sense, Christ in the Spirit went and preached to spirits who are or were in prison. So that's the meaning that we can get clearly. So verses 18 and 19, look at the very end of the verse of 18. Christ, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, in whom, that Spirit, at the end of verse 18, in that Spirit, Christ went and preached to spirits in prison. All right? So the first question is, how did Jesus go? Where did he go? When did he go? To whom did he go? How and where were they imprisoned? All right, and just to give you some background, it's the ordinary Greek word for prison. When Jesus talks about, you know, they'll put you in prison, it's this word. It doesn't, you know, have to mean some spiritual place. It's the ordinary word for preached. It's the ordinary word for went. And so you're not going to find any grammatical indicators that say, oh, it has to be this or that or whatever. Now, there is some evidence, some people have argued, that there is an unusual word, spirits, here, referring to humans that doesn't normally occur. Now, I want to look at the argument and show you that really that's not the case. All right, so the first thing we're going to look at and let us see is the word spirits. Does it have to be disembodied spirits? There have been people who have claimed that. It has to be disembodied spirits. Now, what they do is they seize on this particular form of the word spirits, which is in the dative case, okay? And they say that this word does not occur except in the disembodied sense. Now, it certainly is a rare occurrence of the word, but you've got to understand, and I'm sort of jumping ahead in my outline, the different cases, okay? We have this in English, right? If I say, I went to the store, I use the first person plural nominative case. I don't say, me went to the store. That's the accusative case, okay? Of the first person pronoun. I'm sorry, first person, what, common pronoun. In English is I. We don't have a masculine I and a feminine I, we just have the common I. Some languages have a masculine I and a feminine I. But there's also, in some languages, you know, you have the what's called the nominative case, the subject of the sentence. When we're saying the subject is I, we say I and not me. When the object is, you know, first person plural, then, or first person pronoun, then it's me. Okay, so, you know, you have that in English. Well, in Greek, you have four cases. You have nominative, genitive. We have genitive, right? My. My would be, you know, the possessive, or of me. It belongs to me. Well, there's in Greek, there's nominative, genitive, dative, which is the indirect object. We usually get that with to. I gave the apple to Jerry. Okay? Jerry, in that case, would be the in the dative case in Greek, because I didn't give Jerry, I gave an apple to Jerry. And so in Greek, though, you have a dative form. Okay? This is the thing. They seize on the, you know, the guys who want to say that this special form for the word spirits is only used of disembodied spirits, they're saying this simply because it's in the dative form, but it's the sentence that determines what grammatical form the word has to be in. It has to be in the dative form when it's talking about the word spirits in a direct object, in an indirect object sense. You understand? So it has nothing to do with the word. But I'll just give you some of the arguments that's made here. So right out of the gate, you get some confusion coming if you look at this. We have to admit that most of the time when the word, when human beings are referred to in a spirit, like under a spiritual word, usually you'll find the word souls being used. You see that in 1 Peter 3:20. 1 Peter 3:20 says in literally, and it, the New King James has it literally, that eight souls were saved on the ark. And it's the word soul in the Greek. Okay, but that clearly that means people. The word soul there isn't disembodied souls. It's souls in people. It's just referring to souls as people. And even today we'll do that. I think one of the headlines for the Titanic was, you know, how many souls were lost, meaning people died. And the Bible does that a lot. The Bible will use the word soul, meaning the word life. Okay, it doesn't do that with the word spirit as much. That's a little bit more rare, but occasionally you'll see it. Mark 1:27, for with authority Jesus commands even the unclean spirits. Okay, this would be a use of in the dative case. With authority and power he commands the unclean spirits. 1 Timothy 4 says some will depart from the faith giving heed to deceiving spirits. You can see it in the indirect object case, right, because of the word to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. But then listen to this use of it. Hebrews 12:22. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to the God, the judge of all, and here it is, to the spirits of just men made perfect. Now here very clearly it is disembodied spirits of dead human Christians who are in heaven with God. Very clearly that's what it is in Hebrews 12. And you see something similar by the word soul in Revelation 6, where it talks about the souls under the altar. And so that, again, the Christians who have died, who are waiting to be clothed again with their body, saying, "How long, O Lord?" And God gives them robes and tells them to wait a little longer. So, you know, even the word soul can be used to refer to disembodied human souls, or in the word spirit, disembodied human spirit. Just to notice, though, this argument, it fails because it's just the dative case, and the word spirits in the plural is often used of men. No, it's not in the dative, but that's because it's where it's supposed to be in the sentence, you know? 1 Corinthians 14:32, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Now, very clearly there, Peter is telling the Corinthian church, those with a prophetic gift, their spirits are under their control. So these are spirits in human bodies. They're not disembodied spirits. You see the difference? These are spirits. That same word spirit is used to refer to people, you know, and their living people, spirits in your body. 1 John 4:1, another one. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone into the world. Now again, John's using this letter not that you and I can see actual ghosty spirit things and we're going to test them. No, it's when a false prophet comes to you, test his spirit, that he's what he's saying out of his spirit. So again, it's a spirit within a man, not a disembodied spirit. Revelation 22, another place. These words are trustworthy and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirit of the prophets, has sent me. Again, when the spirit of the prophets, the spirit who was in the prophets when they prophesied. Okay? So a spirit within a body. Psalm 75, Old Testament. He shall cut off the spirit of princes, the spirit that's in them, as they're living. Number 16. O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh. Clearly, all living human beings in that sense. Numbers 27. Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh. You see that a lot. Same thing. So the questions are, really not, you know, those who want to say that this word has to refer to disembodied spirits simply are just wrong. Okay, I just want to say that right out of the gate. There are some Christians who will claim that. It's just not the case. The word spirit is often used to refer to human beings who are alive. Okay, and it's just pointing out their spirit in that sense. The question then was these spirits, and I really shouldn't have the word disembodied at this point, were these spirits when Jesus preached to them, where were they? Were they disembodied when he preached to them, or are they disembodied now? Because at this point, he went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient and so forth. When you take the whole text in context, these spirits are at some point, they're disembodied now. But the question was, were they disembodied when Jesus preached to them? And they didn't have to be. Okay, that's my point in looking at the use of the word spirit. They didn't have to be, because the word spirit is often used to refer to spirits of people who are alive. But clearly, and if you read the whole passage here, these spirits are disembodied now, but were they when Jesus preached to them? Okay, that's the question we're trying to answer. And the other one is, were they in prison when Jesus preached to them, or are they in prison now? I mentioned to you last time, the New American Standard says, to the spirits now in prison. The word now doesn't appear in any single manuscript. The New American Standard is saying that because it's giving a particular position on the text. And sorry, my battery popped out and I had to put it back in, or I'll just keep going all the way through worship here. We have to try to figure out when these spirits were imprisoned. All right, so it seems to me to be able to answer who these spirits were, we have to really try to figure that out at some level. And thankfully, we have verse 21 of our text where Peter tells us who the spirits are. So let's look at who the spirits are. I'm sorry, verse 20. By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Here, this is who they are. Who formerly were disobedient When once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Well, let's look at the literal translation I give you in your outline. The ones, having disbelieved or disobeyed, the word can be translated both ways, formerly, when the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark is being prepared, in or into which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. So that clears it up. Now we know who the spirits were. Let's move to chapter 4. You ready? Chapter 4, verse 1. Peter mentions them very briefly at the beginning, and then he goes into this sort of digression with Noah. And so, Peter is inspired, but this is Peter's personality and so forth that's come that the Lord uses. So we got to try to figure this out. Well, these imprisoned spirits that Jesus preached to is it in the Holy Spirit or is it in his human soul? They were alive. This much we can say. They were alive. And they were able to disobey or disbelieve in the time of Noah. Okay? Which indicates that they were not in prison then. Therefore, they must be in prison now. So I said all that critique about the New American Standard, and in the end, I end up agreeing with them. But I just don't think it's helpful to stick that now in there. Because what happens is, and you'll read this in commentators, a lot of commentaries who go against that position will say they're putting the word now there, and it's not in the text. And so they'll seize on that, even though, you know, the interpretation may say, but yeah, that is what the text is actually indicating. But then, you know, because the word's stuck in there, people will say that it's... you're just saying that because the word now is in there when it shouldn't be, and that's not the case. If you look at it, now look at the verse again. They were formerly disobedient when the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. So these spirits, whether in the body or out of the body, we don't yet know yet, right? As Paul says, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. We're not answering that question yet, but they were alive, and they were able to disobey or disbelieve in the time of Noah. And if they were able to disbelieve and disobey in the time of Noah, then they must have not been in prison in the time of Noah. Okay? So they must have been free in the time of Noah, and they were able to disobey, disbelieve. So now we have the question, if Jesus preached to them at that time, if the text is saying that Jesus went and preached to the spirits, again, taking the New American Standard, who are now in prison, but formerly they were alive and well and disobedient, and that's when Jesus preached to them, then it has to be that Jesus preached to them by the Holy Spirit. Because in the time of Noah, Jesus did not have a human nature yet, and therefore he did not have a human soul yet. Therefore, he could not go and preach to them in his human soul because it had not been created. His human soul was created. We remember that, right? His human nature was created. His human nature, his human body, his human soul was created, but not until the Holy Spirit supernaturally impregnated the Virgin Mary. That's when he has a human nature. That's when he has a human soul. Now his human soul can do things. Until that time, he had no human soul, no human nature. So if he went and preached to the spirits who are now in prison, formerly in the days of Noah, then it was Christ in his Holy Spirit. Okay? And again, remember I looked at last time, half the translations say capital S spirit, half say lowercase. Some say that he went in his human spirit, some say he went in the Holy Spirit. And so we're trying to, figure that out. So then the question is, well, when did they disobey? They disobeyed, and I think the text again clearly answers this. They disobeyed when the long-suffering of God waited while Noah built the ark. Right, I'm trying to find some things that we can pretty much say without controversy. That's when they disobeyed. So look at verse 20 again. They were formerly disobedient. When? When the divine long-suffering was waiting while Noah was building the ark. That's when they were disobeying. So, 2500 B.C. or more, somewhere in there. Or not more, maybe even more than that, 3000 B.C., something like that. So this is when they're disobeying. They were disobeying when God delayed his judgment while Noah was building the ark, however long that took. Some think that passage in Genesis where God says, in Genesis 6, 120 years is actually 120 years more time before my judgment comes. And that very well could be that. I probably lean towards that myself. But in any case, God gave Noah the command. He told him he's going to destroy the world.
with a flood, and he tells them to build the ark, and however long that takes, you know, 100 years or whatever, God's delaying judgment while that time has come. That seems clearly to be the case here. The divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, and it stopped waiting when the ark was finished, and then God let his wrath come and destroyed the world. Okay, but before that happened, it waited. And then we have this, and this is an interesting, and it's in Peter. Remember I said we broaden out from Peter? Peter uses the word soul in verse 20 to refer to human beings who are alive, not just disembodied souls. So right in verse 20, we see Peter using that word there. But also, and the word spirit, as we saw, is used that way sometimes. But also in 2 Peter, so the same author, chapter 2, verse 5, Peter calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. That's why sometimes you'll hear ministers say that Noah was a preacher. And that during the building of the ark, Noah was actually at times preaching and calling the world to repentance because the flood was coming. Well, Peter is the one who says that. Noah was a preacher. 2 Peter 2:5, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Okay, well, that's interesting because one of the views, as we're going to find out, says that it was Jesus in his Holy Spirit through the preaching of Noah, while the divine long-suffering was waiting, proclaimed, repent, believe the flood is coming. Okay, but I don't want to get ahead of ourselves. But you can see where the exegesis is starting to fit into that view. Well, let's look at, I'm not going to do a whole lot more with the exegesis at this point. And we're really focusing on verse 19 and 20. So did anybody want to comment on that before we get into the views? Or any questions or thoughts about any of the words and how they're being used? We can do any more with that. Okay. Well, there's a lot of views. As I said, I'm going to give you what I call, and you'll find these views in a lot of commentaries, five major views, again, of historically orthodox in the sense of Apostles' Creed Christianity. Okay, we're not talking about theological liberalism. We're talking about people who really believe in a God who really exists in three persons, who really sends his Son to bear his wrath on the cross, who really bodily rose again from the dead, the people who really believe the Apostles' Creed. So I'm interested, you know, again, these are views put forward by professing supernaturalists, okay, deist Christians, I mean, whatever you want to call them, but they're not, I'm not saying they are saved, but they are people who actually believe the Bible, profess to believe the Bible, okay, not critics, not critical scholars, not liberals. So keep that in mind. Five major views. The first view we're going to look at, well, the first three views is basically Jesus preaching in his human spirit post-incarnation. The spirits are bound when preached to. So the spirits who are in prison while Jesus is preaching to them. Okay? That's the first view. First three views that we'll look at. The last two views is Jesus preaching by the Holy Spirit pre-incarnation at the time of Noah. Spirits who are free when they're preached to. So they're imprisoned later. They're free when preached to. Again, the text doesn't strongly tell us that. We have to try to figure out, you know, what's being said here. View number one is this. Jesus preached to departed souls in a limbo-type place, offering another chance at salvation. Okay, that is a view that you'll find out there. I'd say it's probably the least held view. Therefore, between the time Jesus died and before he ascended into heaven, he descended literally into hell. Okay, now hell is not really hell. It's a, you know, I can't remember the Latin phrases, but it's a limbo, limbus ad infernum or limbus partum, the limbus of the fathers or the limbus patrum. Yes, thank you. So there are, you know, this is the view that there's a sort of a holding tank before, you know, hell opens its gates and before the full heaven comes in. And this is where Jesus goes. So Jesus goes to this place. They take some of the lines, you know, some of the lines from some of the versions of the Apostles' Creed, I should say. He descended into hell is taken literally at this point. And some point to that and say, see, this is an ancient view. And I've dealt with that before. I'm not going to go into that. That, you know, there are certain phrases in the Apostles' Creed that do not go back to the earliest forms, and that's one of them. So the earliest forms don't have that phrase either. But the whole Apostles' Creed is put together from different phrases and or different articles. Acts 2:27 says this, and these are some, again, these would be arguments for it. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. So Hades is taken in a literal sense of, you know, hell or limbo. And Jesus is going to go there, this view says, but he's not going to be left there. He's going to come out. Another place that's claimed, Isaiah 42, verse 1, is taken somewhat literally. Jesus is going to come to do what? Open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. And so they're saying, well, this is the prison or prison house is the limbo place. And Jesus literally goes there and he literally brings them out. Isaiah, some of these arguments are in the other views too, okay, that take the human soul of Jesus. In fact, all of them are, except for the second chance at salvation one, which is unique to this one. Isaiah 61:1 is another place. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Remember, Jesus says this, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. So they take that somewhat literally, but it happens after his death, at least the second half of the verse. Of course, one of the criticisms is, well, the first half of the verse is happening right then. Why isn't it a spiritual prison, a spiritual loosing? And so, you know, that would be the criticism of that interpretation. But Jesus announces, remember, he announces that in a synagogue in Nazareth, I believe. And he says, today, these words are fulfilled in your hearing. Which would seem to indicate that this is not going to happen later after I die, but it's happening right now. But anyway, they take that verse literally, saying the first half of the verse, yes, he's preaching good news to the poor, he's healing the brokenhearted. The second half of the verse, proclaiming liberty to the captives and opening the prison, that happens after he dies when he goes down to limbo. Some see support here, again, for this for these two different limbos or several different limbos, a type of holding purgatory or something of that sort, until the final judgment, or until Jesus unlocked heaven, if you will. And some would say, well, you know, Abraham's bosom was the good place until heaven's unlocked. And, you know, there's not really any clear scriptural support for this other than what we've read. Ephesians 4:8 would be a final verse that I found people, you know, I'm reading the commentaries of people who take this view. This is how they argue. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended, here it is, into the lower parts of the earth. See what they're saying? That he went down into the limbus place. Now, those are the arguments in favor. These are the criticisms of that first view. There is no clear scripture that teaches that Jesus descended into hell. That's taken from these passages, which can also very clearly mean, and in some cases the text and the situation seems to strongly mean, it's a spiritual prison he's freeing people from. It's a spiritual bondage. Remember what he said to Israel, that those, you're slaves of sin, and it's the truth that sets you free. That was the bondage, not so much the, you know, a literal soul bondage in hell. Remember Jesus said to the robber on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. You know, not a couple of days after I do my work in purgatory. Other strong scriptures that say there is no second chance to believe after death. Hebrews 9:27 it is appointed for men once to die, and after that the judgment. There's not going to be a second chance. You know, people that take this view hold on to this very, very slim, really remote possibility that maybe you'll get another chance when you're dead to hear Jesus preach. You know, who wouldn't come at that point? I mean, that's absurd. But, you know, that sometimes is taken. But the scripture says, no, you die and then you're judged. There's no second chance. Plus, you know, nowhere does the Bible clearly teach a third place for departed spirits other than heaven or hell. Yes, there's going to come a time when we get new bodies. And then the fullness of heaven will begin, the new heavens and the new earth. And I'm sure then the fullness of the punishment in hell will begin. But until that point, there are only two places of Scripture ever indicates is a place of eternal punishment and a place of eternal bliss and blessedness. Fifthly and lastly, and I think this is a criticism that's often not said, but I think it may be one of the most important ones that really dismantles this first view. Why is it that only those spirits who lived at the time of Noah get a second chance? What about the ones who lived at the time of Abraham? What about the ones who lived at the time of Joshua? Don't they get a second chance? Why is it just the spirits who lived at the time of Noah? Again, why would that be the case? You know, it just seems so random that those particular ones would get a second chance. These other ones came. You know, what about in the time of Seth? You know, what about in the time of Enoch? You know, you still had to be saved by faith then. It wasn't like, well, they never got a chance to hear about Jesus. Nobody got a chance. It wasn't just the ones during the flood. All the time before the gospel came, no one heard about Jesus, but they had the prophets, they had Moses, they had, well, even before Moses, they had God's promise in Genesis, they had God's law and the teaching of Enoch and others, the teaching of Adam. They would have had the teaching of Seth. They would have had all of those men preaching and teaching their households about the Lord, about repenting of sin and trusting in God's promise to send a seed of the woman. So it's just, it's totally random to say that those who were alive during Noah's time get a second chance, but nobody else. So you can see, I don't have a lot of respect for this view, and it is, especially among Protestants and evangelicals, almost nobody that I know of reputable champions this view because of that whole second chance at salvation. That just, that goes against everything we know as Christians, you know. I mean, even at the Billy Graham Crusades, I mean, he makes it very clear. If you don't believe before you die, that's it. There's no second chance. Verse number two is similar to view number one, but it gets rid of the main problem, which is that second chance of salvation. Christ preaching here is to announce his victory to those who were disobedient in the time of Noah. So again, Christ in his human spirit, after he dies, goes down into maybe even to hell itself and announces his victory. So no limbo, second chance at salvation. And it sort of avoids sort of the main problems. But a lot of the other problems remain. Again, there's no clear scripture that Jesus actually descends into literal hell. Why just these ones? Why just the people who were alive during the time of Noah does he announce the victory to? And what point is that? What point is it to go down and announce the victory to them? What's the point of that? You know, I don't see, in view number two, I don't see necessarily anything that sort of violates some strict Christian doctrine like second chance at salvation, a third place other than, you know, heaven and hell. I don't see anything like that. My biggest question with the second view is, I don't see the point. Why would he go down and announce his victory to, you know, tormented spirits who were alive during the time of Noah and nobody else? It seems sort of random that he would do that. View number three tries to get rid of the randomness a little bit, but it introduces some other problems. Christ announces his victory not to human souls per se, but to these bound fallen angels who had joined with women and produced the race of the Nephilim, giants in power and wickedness. Okay, you get rid of some problems, but you bring a lot of other ones along with you with this view. It always goes to like other obscure passages where it's really hard to determine what's being said. Rather than going to more clear passages and saying, okay, let's hedge it in. This can't be this, it can't be this, it can't be this. You have this thing here where, the passage, it's a view that depends upon a very controversial interpretation of Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. If you want to turn there, we'll look there. Okay? So Genesis 6, 1 to 4, again, an obscure text in the sense of we're not exactly sure what's being talked about here. Genesis chapter 6, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God, now this view would say these would be angels, saw the daughters of men, human women. They saw that they were beautiful. They took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Then they sort of skip over verse 2. Then they go to verse 4, they skip over verse 3. They go to verse 4. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Now the word giants there is Nephilim in Hebrew. And Nephilim is the plural word for Nephal, which is he fell. Hebrew words are in the lexicon or in the third person. So it's he fell, literally, Nephel. And Nephilim would be the fallen ones. Okay, and literally, that's what the word means. Now, it's translated giants by the New King James, and that's a particular interpretation of the word fallen ones. And they try to get it from the rest of the text and later when the word is used in the book of Numbers. Okay, but in this view, you have angels reproducing with women, human women, and it's either to these sort of half-angel, half-men beings that are bound in prison or to the angels themselves who are bound in prison that Jesus is declaring his victory to. So you get rid of the randomness. You see what this view does? The good part is, well, why just the people who were alive during the day of Noah? It's not people. It's not ordinary people. He's not just picking out one generation of people. It's one unique generation that's never been around before, these half-angel, half-men beings, or the angels themselves, or both. So now you get rid of the randomness, but now you've really sort of married yourself to this very strange interpretation of Genesis. And one of the places where it's said that these men are giants is used in Numbers 13:33, where it says this. Well, let me just read Numbers 13:33. It's the only other place where the Nephilim are mentioned, the fallen ones. Numbers 13:33 says, there we saw, when the spies went into the promised land, there we saw the Nephilim. The descendants of Anak came from the Nephilim. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. Okay, so the passage seems to indicate that these sons of Anak were of great stature. Well, it says that in verse 32. All the people whom we saw in it were men of great stature. There we saw the Nephilim, the fallen ones. That's what New King James just says, the giants. The descendants of Anak came from the giants because they were the descendants of Anak. Now, critics say, well, the only thing that's really said to be giants here are the descendants of Anak. But it seems to be fairly decent to say that these Nephilim maybe they were you know, sort of Goliath-type people, very big, large-type people. But you still have the problem in Genesis 6 of saying they were part angel. And the problem with that, I think, is that the Bible never says that the angels can take wives. In fact, remember what Jesus says very clearly, that the angels are not like humans. They don't take wives. Jesus said that in Mark 12:25. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. The angels in heaven don't marry. They're not given in marriage. Well, some say, well, these angels just took these women and had children with them. But that's not what the text says. The text actually says, verse 2, they took wives for themselves. And that's the way that phrase is always used, in the sense of marriage. So you have to, if you're going to be faithful to the text, you have to say that if these are angels, they actually came down to earth, they got married to human women, they built little houses, and they lived in the houses, you know, angel and woman, till death do you part. That's what you have to say, because that phrase only means took wives. It doesn't mean they had sex. There are phrases that mean that. But that's not what this phrase means. This phrase means they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. They had these wives. But then also notice, it's interesting, verse 3 is a verse that's skipped on this view. Because notice, the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now here's God saying, I'm going to judge man. Very clearly, right? My spirit's not going to be with him forever. There's going to be judgment coming. And the reason why that verse is important is, if it's angels taking advantage of poor, weak human beings, why is God going to judge men as a result? And you see that in verse 3? God pronounces his judgment on humans. But humans are victims here. How can they help themselves against these mighty warrior, angelic, you know, fallen angels, probably demons? God should be coming down to help these poor humans. Instead, he's going to judge them. So again, it doesn't make sense. That's why that verse is usually skipped, and they go down. And then look at the rest of it. There were giants. There were Nephilim on the earth in those days. And listen to this. And also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, the Nephilim were not the product of those unions. They were already there. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and then afterwards, when the sons of God and the daughters of men had children, the Nephilim were there then too. But very clearly in that verse, the Nephilim cannot be the product of men and angels, because they were already alive when whoever these sons of God came came and took daughters of men for their wives. They were there, and then they were there afterwards when the sons of God came. So you can't say. In fact, the text, I think, nullifies the possibility that the Nephilim were sons of God in the sense of angels and daughters of men in the sense of humans, because they were there first. Then the sons of God came, whoever they were. So you see what I'm saying? So anyway, say all that to say, you know, this view gets rid of some problems, but it really has it has more problems. I think it causes more problems. It becomes more obscure in the end, you know, than it really started off to be. So, you know, again, you have difficulties here. All right, we got time. Maybe we can get through all of them. Verse 4, Jesus Christ himself, in a pre-incarnate state, like perhaps Melchizedek, sometimes he's mentioned in this view, you know, Melchizedek may be a pre-incarnate Christ figure. Jesus Christ himself, full of the Holy Spirit, preached to people in Noah's time. And just as Noah and his family were saved, so God will save Christians in suffering. The spirits of these people who are now in prison, the spirits of these people are now in prison because they did not heed the preaching of Christ. Now, the only problem with this view is you get rid of all the, you know, obscure view of random people. You get rid of the Nephilim problem. You get rid of the second chance at salvation problem. It's just there's no other scriptural support that says Jesus in a pre-incarnate state went and preached to, you know, like a Melchizedek type figure and preach. It's just, you'd have to say this is the only verse that teaches it. It doesn't seem to hurt any other doctrines. It's just it's just pretty obscure. There's no other support for it. The final view, and the view that I think most Reformed scholars take, and it's a view I lean to, only because I can't buy the other ones. It's not like I'm totally satisfied with this one either. But view number 5 is we mentioned earlier when we were doing the exegesis. Jesus Christ in his Holy Spirit. Remember, the Spirit of Christ is the Spirit of the prophets. It says that in the New Testament. The Spirit of Christ is the Spirit of all the prophets before he was born. So the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ in his Holy Spirit preached through Noah. In other words, Noah, full of the Spirit, preached. But the Spirit that he preached with is the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. He preached to people who didn't believe. We know they didn't believe because only 8 souls were saved on the ark. They're now in prison. But he did preach to them at one time because Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And so the views that sort of help this out, some points that help this, or arguments for this view, Peter has already said that the Spirit of Christ was in the Old Testament prophets, chapter 1, verse 10. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. See, before Jesus came, these Old Testament prophets, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them. See, Christ's Spirit, before he was incarnated, his divine Spirit, his Holy Spirit, was in the Old Testament prophets. Peter's already said that in this letter. So that's a pretty powerful, I think, argument, since he's already used it that way, indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories would follow. Again, we know Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and therefore he had the Spirit of Christ. He had to. Because that's the Spirit who was in the prophets. He was calling men to repentance. Therefore, you know, again, the view says Jesus in the person of Noah was preaching repentance to people who didn't listen. They're now in prison. Augustine held this view. Now, there are problems with this view. Like I said, I mean, this is the view I would lean towards only by way of elimination. But there are problems with this view. And the main problem, and I feel this one because I don't really have a great answer for it, is this. It seems to go... does not do justice to the immediate context, and that is, you know, they say context is king. The immediate context of the verse, or the passage, which is this. Go back to verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us, here it is, bring us to God, who, Christ who? Christ being put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. That Christ. The Christ who has been put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. And it's that Christ, the critics will say, who had to go and preach to these spirits now in prison. In other words, it has to be the Christ who's already died and already risen that had to go. That's a pretty weighty argument. Because what I'm saying, in my view, has to say is, well, yes, Peter says that Christ was put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. But it's only that last phrase, made alive in the spirit, in that spirit that he goes, or that he at one time went in the spirit, you know, in the preaching of Noah. But, you know, I'm sort of randomly, if you will, saying, I'm cutting off the being put to death in the flesh part of that, and just recognizing, well, it's in his spiritual nature, because it can't be the other one. Because if it's the other one, then it has to be one of these other views, and I don't like those views. See what I'm saying? So I'm trying to be very honest with you all. This is a tough passage. I said, Martin Luther said, I don't know what it means. And Augustine leaned towards this view that I'm giving you, which was also Calvin's view, which would be the majority of Reformed views, I think. But, if there's a passage that's more disputed in Scripture, I don't think I know what it is. Among believers, sure, you go to the critical scholars, Jesus didn't rise again, he couldn't have been born of the virgin stuff. We're not interested in unbelievers. We're interested in people who at least profess to believe what the Bible says. And in this passage, you've got a lot of different opinions. So, I've given you the evidence and the arguments, as far as I know them. What do you think? You're all perfectly clear on this passage now. You're never going to struggle with it again. Don. Yes.
Were those first three views kind of make that he can still be buried, the body can still be buried, he can still be in hell?
Well, I'm not sure where you're going, Don, but some would say, well, they would argue, well, that paradise doesn't mean heaven. That means, that could mean the limbo even. So, yeah, that, we would argue it can't be that, but yeah, there would... Yes. Well, they're saying before, that before he goes to heaven, either the paradise itself is not quite heaven, or before he goes to heaven, paradise, he goes to this other place. So it's a pretty quick trip. I know. So I mean, it's a pretty quick trip. It's an hour stopover, just a quick layover, get on the plane, go up to heaven. Yes, Rosemary. Yeah.
That's what Heaven was saying.
Yes, yeah.
But in the Transfiguration, when he's talking to these people,
Moses and Elijah, you mean? Yeah. Yeah. Well, remember, they're only talking about the people alive during the time of Noah, which would not be Moses and Elijah. But, it's... Yeah, it is. It's the randomness of it. That's my... Yes.
And the people who believe, they've always been.
Yeah.
Along with
that's what we would say. So, one more thing, Jonathan. I was running out of time, real quick.
I mean, the spirit of Jesus, we talked about that in terms of coming to Abraham.
Yes.
The pre-incarnate vision, so that doesn't seem like such a foreign idea.
No.
The idea of a verse only referring to part of it, that doesn't seem very foreign either. So, we're.
Yeah. That's a good point, yeah. I do side with the last few just because the other one just seems so remote and obscure. And it does justice, I think, to the rest of the passage. But we have to admit, this is, jumping from Jesus suffering, being on the cross, being made alive, preaching to people in the time of Noah. I mean, this is really hard for us to follow. And it's just, that's what brings in the difficulties. Well, we're already a couple minutes over. So we'll pick this up again next week, Lord willing. We'll kick it around a little bit more. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you, Lord, that though we don't know confidently every word of your scripture, Lord, we don't boast to know that. We do know that all that is necessary for our salvation and godliness is clear, Lord, to all. And Lord God, we thank you that we can wrestle with deep things, but we also thank you that we don't need to wonder what your will is for us. In the next decision, it's always to do the godly thing out of our love for you. So, Father, help us to just rest in that, to recognize we can trust in you, and someday, Lord, we'll be able to see fully, even as we are fully known. We thank this in Jesus' name. Amen.